For centuries, men and women have debated who Jesus was and what his mission or purpose on earth was. Was he an ancient Near Eastern philosopher who walked the dusty roads of Palestine and taught people how to be wise? Or was he simply the last in a long line of prophets who came into the world to educate people about God's laws so that they could get better at obeying? Or was he perhaps a failed social revolutionary who wanted to bring about social justice, but in the end, simply got himself killed by the ruling elite? The good news that the Bible foreshadows with vague language in the Old Testament and then explains with vivid language in the New Testament is that Jesus came into the world to die as a sacrifice to save us. All people are born as sinners. We disobey God naturally and constantly. And God could have left us in that condition without any hope for the day of judgment. But in his kindness, he sent his one and only Son into the world. Jesus loved and obeyed God naturally and constantly and without fail. Wicked men like us plotted to kill him according to their plan, and they succeeded. Because even though they planned it, the God of all history had actually planned it. That they succeeded is a tragedy. But that God succeeded is a wonderful mystery that is the greatest and most important information that anyone could ever hope to know and believe. Jesus came to die to save us. That's good news for you and me. Each of the signs that the Apostle John has recorded in his gospel that Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry have been spectacular demonstrations of passion and power and compassion. There were 6 signs leading up to chapter 11. Now Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. That's where we are in the Gospel of John right now. That was the most impressive and amazing miracle that John records for us. He raised Lazarus after telling Martha and Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now you would think that being a man who could raise the dead would make you popular. Everyone would want to welcome you, have you around. But the more Jesus reveals who he is, the greater the division becomes between those who believe in him on the one hand and those who do not on the other. The raising of Lazarus is a turning point for Jesus. And in our passage today, we see that the religious leaders won't stand for Jesus gaining more followers anymore. The need to plan to deal with him is now. Once and for all, they've decided. But Jesus knows all, and he has a plan too. A plan that takes their plan for evil and uses it for the greatest good that the world has ever known. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're near the very end of John. We're in verse 45. That's where we're beginning. Verse 45. And we're going to only read through verse 54. John chapter 11, verse 45 to 54. If you have trouble finding it, you should turn to the table of contents in the Bible, and it'll tell you right where to go, how to find John, and then you can get to chapter 11. Follow along with me as I read verses 45 to 54. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Let's pray to the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Your word is life. The death of your Son has meant life to us. We pray that you would open up our minds to you. Any minds that are closed and hardened, we pray that you would open and soften. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we look. Give us the gift of repentance and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. From what John has written to us in these few verses, we can be sure that he wants us to know from a human perspective that Jesus' death was the wicked plan of selfish men. But, in fact, Jesus planned to die as a sacrifice to save us. That's what I want to convince you of. Jesus planned to die as a sacrifice to save us. There's 2 points in the sermon this afternoon. If you're taking notes, you might want to write them down. They're pretty simple. Man's plan to kill and Jesus' plan to save. Man's plan to kill and Jesus' plan to save. First, man's plan to kill. We see that in verses 45 through 50. Now, Lazarus has been raised to life again, and if you're like me, you have so many questions that you would have loved to ask Lazarus. And I would have loved for John to tell us a lot more about what happened after Lazarus had come out of the tomb. What was it like being dead, Lazarus? What did you see and hear while you were dead? When you heard Jesus' voice call you, what did you think? Do you remember dying? And 1,000 other questions I'd love to ask Lazarus. But John doesn't record even one word from Lazarus or anything of what happened in Bethany immediately after Lazarus had come out of the tomb. And there's a reason. John wants us to be focused on Jesus and the miracle itself, not Lazarus. What John does tell us is that many people believed in Jesus because of what they saw, and some didn't. Instead, they went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. Rather than think, "Wow, the Messiah is here and he can raise the dead. How can we encourage more people to follow this Jesus?" The Jewish leaders saw Jesus as a threat. A threat not only to themselves, but also to the entire nation. John has told us in earlier chapters that Jesus is a marked man already, if you remember. Some of the crowds, of course, had picked up stones with the intention of killing him after he had taught them about himself, but no rocks were thrown. And in those situations, Jesus would just melt away into the crowd. Some of the leaders had tried to arrest Jesus. They had sent guards to arrest him, but they came back empty-handed. They were amazed by Jesus' teaching and somehow just couldn't complete the task. But this time is different. Now, the whole Jewish council is being assembled with the highest leaders in the land that have come together to decide what to do about Jesus once and for all. And we see their concern there in the second half of verse 47 and 48. Look there with me. Their collective thinking is this: what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Israel was not a free country at this time in history. You see, the Roman Empire had control over the country. There were Roman soldiers patrolling in Jerusalem and all other important Palestinian cities. There were Roman leaders who exercised ultimate control over the Jewish leaders. And these Jewish leaders' concern is that if so many people begin following Jesus and perhaps even declaring that he's their new king, that might cause an uprising that would bring down harsh punishment from the Romans. Blood would be spilled, and what little freedoms that they did have under Roman rule would be taken away completely. When the leaders say specifically that the Romans might take away our place there at the end of verse 48, what they mean most likely is that the Romans would shut down or even destroy the temple, the place where they were able to go in and obey God by making sacrifices to atone for their sin. What should they do? Well, Caiaphas, the high priest, has a plan. Look at verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. The way that we should take care of our Jesus problem is to kill him. If he dies, then there's no uprising and the threat of Roman punishment. It just goes away. If we don't kill him, on the other hand, the nation will perish. The Romans will come in with force. These were Israel's religious leaders, the ones whose job it was to give spiritual leadership to the nation, to teach them God's word and to lead them in depending on God. They probably opened this meeting in prayer. But God doesn't even enter into their thinking. God had always been Israel's protector throughout all of their history. Israel was his treasured possession. God had formed Israel himself. He'd rescued them over and over again throughout history. He'd defeated the Egyptians on their behalf. He'd defeated the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and on the list goes of the nations who had opposed God's people but had been eventually defeated by God. If Israel was protected, it was God's protection. But over and over again, even throughout the history of Israel, and here again we see it happening again, the leaders themselves and eventually the people would trust in their own schemes and plans to protect themselves. And we're prone to do the very same thing. We are prone to make up our own plans for the threats that we perceive in our life. If you and I don't stay close to the Lord and learn to listen to Him and His Word and have His perspective on our lives, we too can very quickly go astray, making plans and forming solutions for the situations that we feel threatened by. Solutions that are based on our own wisdom, which is not wisdom at all. In fact, it's foolishness. These leaders had decided that the Romans were a greater threat than the danger they would face if they ignored God. They wanted to save Israel from an external threat, but the greatest danger was the internal danger of their own indwelling sin. Sin that deserved God's punishment. The greatest threat that anyone faces is the eternal consequence for sin. Your greatest threat in life is not, for instance, cancer. The greatest threat in your life is not depression or perhaps going throughout life without finding a mate or a spouse. It's not failing to meet your financial goals or anything else for that matter. Your greatest threat in life is the consequence for your sin. These leaders, though, in their spiritual blindness, couldn't see that the real threat to them was God's wrath against their sin. They were rejecting the Son of God, the one who had actually come to rescue them, even plotting his murder. The danger they were facing was an eternal danger. Listen, a Roman army crackdown is nothing compared to plotting against God. Are you facing a dilemma in your life? A threat of some sort? Some of you might be on the verge of losing your job, or maybe you've lost it already. Or it could be your marriage is in trouble. There's fighting, bickering. It could be that the fighting has even gone away and your marriage has turned into a cold silence between you. Whatever crisis you're facing, will you handle it in God's way? Or will you make up your own solution? Have you asked Him to guide you through it in ways that honor Him? Israel's leaders' solution to their fears of Jesus' popularity and a Roman crackdown was a godless solution. Be careful not to follow their path. Another trap that we see these leaders falling into is that they easily rationalize sinful actions as being good because their hearts are hard toward God and His Son. When our hearts become hard toward God, it becomes easy for us to justify sin as necessary to solve our problems. Have you ever thought that sin might be okay because that's just what has to be done to solve the problem? Now, I doubt that many of you have rationalized that killing was the justified solution to your problem, just like these Jewish leaders, but let's take, for instance, lying. Now, that's different. Lying is one of those sins that's so easy to justify because in lots of different situations, we may think it's the only way. But sin is never our only option. It's just that we can't believe that telling the truth in awkward situations is something that God would honor and use for His glory. Where are you being tempted right now in your life to sin in order to solve a problem? Where does it seem easier just to fix it rather than to live in a way that God would have you to live? When Caiaphas proposed that they kill Jesus, he specifically said, "One man should die for the people." Caiaphas was using sacrificial language. Language specifically related to his job, in fact, as a priest. The job of making animal sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sin. Their plan was a plan to kill a man as a sacrifice for the nation. And in fact, they made that plan. It says right there in verse 53. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They thought it would be better to kill Jesus so that the Romans wouldn't take away their temple and their nation. But Jesus was working through their plan. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And that brings us to our second point this afternoon, Jesus' plan to save. Theirs was a plan to kill, but Jesus' was a plan to save. We see that in verses 51 through 54. As Caiaphas declared his plan to kill Jesus, he understood that they would kill Jesus to save the nation from the Romans. But God was also speaking through Caiaphas as Caiaphas spoke. And what God meant by Caiaphas' words was that his plan for Jesus to save people was to save them from his own wrath for their sin. Look at verses 51 through 52 with me. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas meant it one way, but God meant it another way. Caiaphas was prophesying, even though he didn't know it. Isn't that amazing? The Bible is filled with what's called irony. Are you familiar with irony? Irony is something that's unexpected, that reveals dramatic tension, usually in a story. There's irony here that Caiaphas meant it one way, but we know through the author's comment, John's comment, that Caiaphas was actually speaking God's words too, and God meant something different by it. So when John, the author, lets us in on what was God's meaning through Caiaphas' words, it's ironic. You know, we see God working in ironic ways in Scripture when, for example, we can look back in the Old Testament. It's filled with irony. For example, in the book of Esther, there is a wicked official named Haman, and he builds a gallows with a noose. He wants to hang an Israelite named Mordecai, but at the end of the story, Haman himself is hanged on his own gallows. That's ironic. We see irony later here in the book of John when the soldiers dress Jesus in a king's robe and they put a crown of thorns on him and they beat him and they mock him and say, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." Well, they're mocking him, but it's ironic because they think he's not really a king when really he is the King of Kings. He is the greatest king. Look for irony in Scripture, and particularly as we move into the arrest and the trial and the execution of Jesus. God deals with us in ironic ways. Think about this in the New Testament. In our weakness, we actually become strong. That's ironic. The first will be last, and the last will be first. That's irony. The irony here in Caiaphas' plan to kill Jesus reveals what we call the providence of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a list of short theological questions followed by short answers that are meant to be memorized by Christians to teach them basic theological truths, it says this at one point, one question and answer in the catechism: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all of His creatures and all their actions. All His creatures and all their actions. God is completely in charge of His world, everything and every person. His hand may be hidden, but His rule is absolute. even people who do not trust in Christ or don't even believe there is a God are under his complete control, just like we see here in our passage. Isn't it amazing that God's working through a sinful, unrepentant Caiaphas to accomplish his purposes? He's actually speaking through him. And it wasn't just Caiaphas. It was the whole Jewish leadership council. Believing in God's providence gives us great confidence and comfort in a world that seems so wicked and out of control. You and I may feel out of control, and in so many ways we are. We can only control ourselves, and that makes us feel vulnerable. You can't control whether you'll be let go from your job, whether you'll get a raise. You can't control whether you'll fall deathly ill. You can't control when you're going to die or when other members of your family are going to die. There's so little that we can control. But knowing and trusting in God's providence is the ultimate security that we have as Christians. J.I. Packer says, "The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces like fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new opportunity and call to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for our spiritual and eternal good." What's something in your life right now that you've fretted and worried about because you don't have control over it? Remind yourself, God is in control. God is providently working through both your hardships and the blessings that he's pouring into your life. You can think about it on a micro scale, but you can also think about it on a macro scale. Perhaps anxiety sets in for you when you open up the news website and look and see what's happening in the world, perhaps in your very own country. Uprising, coups, wars. God's in control of that as well. There's nothing too small or too large, but God is in control of everything. So whose plan was the plan to kill Jesus? Was it God's or was it man's? It was both. In our service earlier, we read the end of the book of Genesis where Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, declares his trust in God's providential plans that his brothers intended to result in his death. His brothers had sold him into slavery. But instead, selling him into slavery resulted in the whole family of Jacob being saved from starvation and death. Now that's ironic. Peter declared to the gathered crowd of thousands on the day of Pentecost, he said this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was both. It was God's definite plan and foreknowledge, and they were responsible for wicked deeds. God is in control, even as Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders were plotting evil. God was using their evil plan to accomplish a good plan. What kind of good? The greatest good. The good of a plan to save us, not from the Romans, but from God and his very own wrath against our sin. Do you remember that John the Baptist had announced in chapter 1 of John's gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus had even declared to the crowds, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He had said in John chapter 10 that he was the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And now we see how it's going to happen. how he's going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, how he's going to be the bread of life who gives his flesh for us, how he, as the good shepherd, is going to lay down his life. Rather than us bearing the wrath of God for our sin, Jesus was going to die in our place. He was the only person who ever lived who had no sin. He didn't deserve any punishment like we do. And so because he was fully God and fully sinless man, he was the only one who could be our substitute. Only the God whom we have all deeply offended and rebelled against could be the one to pay the penalty for our sin and declare us righteous. The Old Testament prophets had prophesied about it. Think about Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They didn't know his name, other than that it was Emmanuel, God with us. But we know his name. It's Jesus. The New Testament authors teach it over and over again. Paul reminds his readers in 2 Corinthians 5:21 to just pick one verse out of a multitude. Paul says, "For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Much of the world celebrates the birth of Jesus next weekend, and the majority of the world, unfortunately, is still confused about who he was and why he came into the world. This passage, and so much of the whole Bible, makes it clear: Jesus was born so that he could die for us. If you're not a Christian, this is the key teaching about Jesus that you need to know to understand Christianity. This is the God-designed irony of salvation. The God who took on flesh, entered the world, and suffered a humiliating execution, died so that we might have life. The bad news you most need to deal with is not some external worldly threat or even a felt need in your life that's not being met, like maybe loneliness or depression or financial loss. Of course, God cares about all of that. But God has shown you his love. He's shown the world his love by solving your greatest problem, sin and the wrath that you deserve for it, by sending Jesus in your place to die and pay the penalty. When you understand your sin as your greatest problem to be solved, then and only then are you in a place to turn your back on your sin and believe in Christ. It's only then. We sang so much about it in the songs that we sang earlier in this service. Come ye sinners. It says, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, if you tarry. In other words, if you wait till you're better. In other words, till your problems just go away. You'll never go to Jesus at all. He says, let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. In other words, he's saying, don't wait till you've improved your life so that you can go to Jesus. Don't wait till you've tried to clean yourself up to go to him. All the fitness, in other words, all that has to be right in you that he requires, is for you to feel your need of him. That's all you need. That's all you can have to come to him. Are you ready to trust in him? Do you sense the disaster that hangs over your head if God were to demand you give an account for your life today? Don't wait. Trust in Him now. Rejecting your sin and putting your faith in Him is the way to receive the free gift of eternal life that He offers. Let me speak for just a moment to those of you who are children. You're sitting here, maybe you've been drawing during the sermon. If you can, if you hear my voice, I want you to pay attention to me right now. This message is for you as well. You don't have to wait until you're older to follow Jesus. You can do it now. Trust Jesus today. Tell Him in a prayer, whether you say it out loud or you say it in your heart, that you know that you're a sinner and that you believe in Him, asking to help you keep believing in Him as you grow older. Jesus loved it when children came to Him, and He still loves it. The same can be true of those of you who are older. Maybe you think too much water has passed under the bridge. Too much time has gone by. Maybe it's too late. You're too set in your ways. As long as there's breath, there's a chance to turn to Jesus. Turn to Him now. Don't wait. But who exactly did Christ die for? Well, John is careful to explain it to us. There at the end of verse 51 and on into 52, he says who Jesus died for. He says Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He died first for the nation, but the nation is defined as the children of God, both there in Israel and those scattered abroad. Jesus died to form the church. Church means assembly or a gathering. In John 1, verse 12, John tells us, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Jesus died for those who would repent and trust in Him, those who received Him and gained the right to become children of God. Unlike what movie stars and popular opinion would have us believe, we become children of God when we believe in God's Son. The nation that John is talking about here is the Jewish nation. But there were others that Jesus died for as well, and they would be gathered by Him into what we call the invisible church. The church that includes all people who have believed the gospel across all ages and in all places. And that includes us, brothers and sisters. The Old Testament repeatedly speaks about God gathering His people at a future time into one group or one flock. Joanne and I have been reading Isaiah together, and we're just in the first 10 or 20 chapters. We've been reading it in the recent weeks, and over again, God declares that He's going to gather together His people who've been scattered. He talks about whistling and calling them to Himself. In chapter 11, verse 12, this is just an example. He says, "He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." After His death and resurrection, thousands of Jews turned to Jesus in faith. But that wasn't all the saving that God wanted to do. No, it was too small a thing for Jesus just to die for Jews who believed in Him. His plan all along had been to save people from among all the nations as well. And so God caused the gospel to be spread among the nations, beginning in the book of Acts. And soon thousands and thousands of Gentiles, non-Jews, were turning to Christ and being saved from their sins. Brothers and sisters, we are the beneficiaries of this great good news about Jesus. None of us were Jews. None of us were Israelites who were given the covenant promises originally. But Jesus' love and compassion and saving work was intended for us as well. When we repented and believed in Christ, we were gathered to Him. We became members of that invisible church. But like in the book of Acts, God typically doesn't leave us as only members of the invisible church. No, the way that we show our inclusion in the invisible church is to join a visible church, a local church, like Covenant Hope Church or ECCD Church or Redeemer Church or Fellowship Church. There were 10 or so people who joined our Discovering Covenant Hope membership class this morning. And if they join us, they will be effectively going public with their faith. Maybe they're known as Christians in their family or their workplace. I hope and pray that's true. But to join a church is to be gathered as Jesus intended it. Don't forget, Jesus Himself had said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." The leader's plan was set, and it was evil. But God's plan was to use their plan. But it wasn't ready for execution. The day hadn't come yet for God to set all of the final stages of Jesus' mission in motion. And so Jesus retreated to a distant place near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. You see, even now, Jesus was in control of His plan. And no one could make it happen on any other time schedule than His. Think back over these few verses from 45 to 54 and what came before as well, and you'll see the irony. By giving new life to Lazarus, Jesus has really sealed His own death. But in dying, He will be giving life to anyone who trusts in Him, even the whole world. The Jewish leaders think that because of Jesus, they will lose everything to the Romans, but the truth is that only through Jesus will they gain anything of eternal value, any true security and safety. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross offers us everlasting life, peace with God, abundant life together with one another, and our good shepherd's love and care forever. Man's plan was to kill, but Jesus' plan was to save. Let's turn to Him in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are in control of everything. And mostly this afternoon, we praise You as we read of how You orchestrated what was meant as a wicked murder. You turned it into salvation for anyone who would trust in Your Son Jesus. Lord, we praise You that You can take evil and turn it for good. How else could You rescue a sinful world but to enter into it and use sin against itself? Praise be to You, Lord. You are the Lord of love. You are the Lord of life. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.